If you have a Bible and would like to follow along, I'll be looking at some various scriptures. In fact, most of them will be on the screen, but the one I'll be referring to start with is Proverbs chapter 22 and verse number 6. So I'll find my place, and if you'd like to join me, I welcome you to do so. Proverbs 22. I think we'd all agree today that children are our biggest asset. And in America, we tend to put our money where our mouth is. In fact, this year, the U.S. government is slated to spend nearly $140 billion on education. I didn't take time to study all the avenues of where that money goes, but $140 billion designated for public education. But it really isn't the federal government that takes the biggest brunt. In fact, the $140 billion only represents 8.3% of the federal budget. The states really take the brunt of the expense of making schools work. In Arizona, $14.8 billion will be spent in the state of Arizona for K-12 education this year. That's a lot of money. And it shows that we put a lot of emphasis or investment on our kids, and rightly we should. But the investment we make in children isn't narrowed to dollars and cents, because we could never begin to calculate the number of hours spent by paid staff and volunteers and helpers who really make the school work. Many of them on salary who are working more hours than what we would think is a reasonable work week just to make it happen. That really is incredible. However, it isn't the state or the government that has initially made the biggest investment when it comes to education. Initially, it was churches that took the lead in the role to educate the masses. I can, in fact, point back to almost exactly 500 years ago to a man named Martin Luther, who we know and recognize as an icon of church history, and he had this to say about education. In my judgment, there is no other outward offense that in the sight of God is so heavily burdens the world and deserves such heavy chastisement as the neglect to educate children. Now, at that time, there was no state education system. Martin Luther was talking about the parents and their responsibility to educate their children. As has already been said by Mr. Dan Johnson, the polar position that the church is at one end and the state educational system is at the other end is just a little bit far-fetched. And it really should be in your mind. It is the church that's led the way in education. And you know what? The church and the state or the government or public education, whatever you want to put in that blank, we share the same values, many of the same values anyway, and many of the same goals. We all see the importance of investing in children. So I'd like to talk to you a little bit about what these goals are or some ways that we can invest in kids so that it does pay off in the end, which is what we all want anyway. All right, so I have four things for you today. I want to give you the first, and it's this. We want students. We all want students. Now, that's what we call them, but we don't want them just to pass a test or make the grade or move on and graduate. We really want young people that can think. We want them to be able to take a problem, do some research, mull it over in their minds, and then we want them to be able eventually to spit out the right conclusions. And if they can do that and handle their own problems that way, we will have been successful as church and school in seeing that happen. But something we all know, right? This isn't instinctive. Kids don't naturally solve problems in the best way by themselves. They must be trained. And the Bible teaches this in the book of wisdom we call Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse number 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Training is absolutely essential if kids are to get right thinking that leads to right conclusions, that leads to right decision making in life. We must train. But I like this verse not just for its emphasis on training, but also because there's a little promise attached at the end of the command. If you train, we have reason to believe optimistically that in the end, it'll pay off, that kids will get it, and that they will turn out right, and they'll be a blessing to society and not a menace. They will help in the advancement of government and business and technology because of the investment that we make into their lives. And so we're hoping that all children, through our ministry, through the ministry of the school districts, the children are trained so that when they're old, they'll not depart from their training. Another one who took the lead in education years before it ever became a mantra to the government or the states was a man named Robert Raikes. Have you heard that name before? Late 1700s, he's an Englishman. He's burdened with the slums, the boys in the slums of London, concerned about their future. And he's thinking to himself this: vice is better prevented than cured. Wise statement. So at this time, many of the children, you may know this from English history, were working in mines and mills 6 days a week, sometimes for 8, 10 or more hours. The only day he could get them and train them was Sundays. And so he gave his school that met on the Sabbath day the plain name that we understand today and still have, Sunday school. But it was much more than religious training. It did have religious training, don't misunderstand me, but the people he hired to help him were actually training the kids how to read and write. This is part of their schedule. I think this was interesting. So this is a typical Sunday for Robert Raikes and his kids, all right? This is what they would do. The children were to come after 10 in the morning, stay till 12, then they were to go home for lunch and return at 1, and after reading a lesson, they were to be conducted to church. And after church, they were to be employed in repeating the catechism until 5, and then dismissed with an injunction to go home without making a noise. That isn't any school kids I know. So he was training them in language arts, he was training them in catechisms, and he was training them in mannerliness so that they wouldn't be a nuisance to their neighbors when they went home. Leader in public education. Why was the church interested in making this kind of investment on the Sabbath for boys? Why are they interested? Because the church has long believed that people educated in the good book make the best citizens. And they do the most good and the least harm to society in the long run. And I think, friends, if you assess history on your own, you'll find that those who are brought up on the good book do make the best citizens, and they do the most good for the sake of society in the long run. Now, I can't make a categorical statement, but history overwhelmingly seems to point in that direction. Say, we want students, we want to train them to get it so they have right thinking, make right decisions. There's a second thing I'd like you to consider about good education and what we're all after, whether we happen to be on the school side of things or the church side of things. We're all after young people who are socially responsible. We want young people with good character who learn to respect the value of every single human life. I know they're working on it here in the school. You'll see on the right, actually that's your left, and your right, this little school motto. Is that what you call it? I don't know what you call it.
Expectations.
We are safe, we are respectful, we are responsible, we have fun. They're trying to instill character, because it's not enough just for a kid to be full of knowledge. He has to learn how to be able to interact with that knowledge with other people. And those are some expectations that would be very much in line with biblical expectations. Are children taught to be respectful in the Bible? Absolutely. Fifth command, honor your father and mother. Right? Remember that one? That's about respect. That's important. Responsibility. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, do it with all your might. Be responsible. So those are good expectations. Sadly, though, you know as well as I do that we live in a very reckless, lawless kind of society. And we've even seen it just this summer with the shootings both in Dallas and in Baton Rouge. And not too far back in history, some school slayings too. Unfortunate disregard for life and the value of every other human being, whether we agree with them or not. Sadly, doing a little research myself, both of the gunmen this summer in July were in their 20s. Does that shock you or alarm you? It ought to. You know why? They're recent products of our educational system. I don't know anything about their church background, but somewhere they're getting a message that is 180 degrees from where we want young people to be. Isn't that right? Somewhere there was a breakdown. Somewhere the wrong message is still getting through. So we all have more work to do, don't we? So that we get the right product out of the school. Socially responsible young people. The Bible warns that there is a generation just like we're seeing today. Again, the book of Proverbs, book of wisdom. Oh, you know, that's a good verse too, but that wasn't the one I was thinking of. Go ahead. Click me through. You went back up. Go down. There we go. Click. Click. Give me the next slide. There we are. All right. Proverbs 30, verse 11. There is a generation that curseth their father, it doth not bless their mother. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, whose jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. We don't need any more in that generation. We need young people who are socially responsible. And so the church is concerned about that, as you are as a parent of children or an educator of children. We want people, young people who value life, who respect others, who seek to pacify hostility rather than instigate it. So the church must partner with the school. I think it's evident the school can't bring this about on its own. It needs our help. So we want children, because they're our greatest investment. We want children who are students. We want children who are socially responsible. Number three, we want children who are safe. Part of the expectations here. We need to be safe, and we want our kids to be safe. You seen that little specialized plate for abuse here in Arizona? It shouldn't hurt to be a child. We can all identify with that. In the last generation, many of you in this room, your lifetime, we've added safety belts to our cars and safety helmets to our bicycling. But that in itself and the other safety measures, while important, are not sufficient. Providing safety for kids is really beyond what our two hands can handle, because we just can't be with our kids all the time. That's why I like a verse like this in Psalm 4. Verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. We should do all we can by our kids, keep them safe. I know measures are in place in this school and in other schools to keep the wrong people out and the right people in. But we can't do it on our own, and it is foolish for us to think that we are sufficient of ourselves. We really need the help of someone bigger than us. A bigger partner, a bigger protector. And the Bible says that we have one, and that person is God. So whether we're talking about gun violence today, school bullying, the dangers of social media, we do have a partner, we have a protector, and his name is God. It's what every child needs. It's what every school needs. And in a moment, we're going to take time and pray for this school like we did last year and ask God's protection over it, because it really is beyond us to do everything. You see, the goals that we would have for kids as a church, not that far removed from what the goals that the school here has. We want kids to be students and socially responsible. We want them to be safe. There's one more thing I want to tell you about that we have a goal for kids. We want them to be saved. Now, this is an area where the school is greatly hindered by what's happened in legislation and courts to the day up in our present day. So the school has its hands tied and can't really emphasize God or faith. That's why we're so important and why we still need to be doing the job we're doing as a church. And as much as is humanly possible, reach across the boundaries that are somewhat falsely placed in our minds and do what we can to introduce this God who is bigger, who is their protector, who can do for them what none of us will ever be able to do. And so we want children to be saved. I've already mentioned in this service that we have a Good News Club going into our third fall, starting this up in just a couple more weeks, Lord willing, once all of our paperwork gets through. Starting our third year of investing in a handful of kids that the Lord gives us to train in God's Word so that we develop the whole child. Do you know that spiritual development is part of every child's upbringing? This is true whether a family goes to church or not. Every child is developing spiritual values that will guide them the rest of their life while they're in school. And they're getting it from their friends, and they're getting it from television, and they're getting it from media and from games they play. They're getting a worldview that either incorporates God or excludes them. Whichever one they take is a spiritual development that is occurring in the child. You realize that? And so I'd like to encourage you with this thought that the development and the education of a child is not just about how to count money and how to parse verbs and how to be able to speak and communicate, though those things are all important. It's also about introducing them to a relationship with the Creator. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the life of Jesus, this is in the New Testament, Luke chapter 2 and verse number 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. We kind of just pass over that verse, but there's a lot of truth tucked away in that little verse. Do you know when it says that Jesus increased in wisdom, we could say that that is mental development. As a youth, a baby growing up, his mind is developing, all right, in wisdom. We could add to that, I need a click, we have mental development. We also have stature. We have physical development. He was actually shooting up. Jesus came as a baby, but he didn't stay that way. And I'm glad you didn't either. So he's growing physically, but he's also growing in favor with God and man. And we could say that that is spiritual development. As a person develops a relationship with God and gets along with God, he's better able to get along with his fellow men. Spiritual development. Well, how's that going to happen? According to the Bible, people are developed spiritually through an impact of the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." I'd like you to ponder for a moment what the Holy Scriptures teach us about faith in Christ. I have three thoughts along this line. The first one is this. The Scriptures teach us that everyone is under sin. This is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. Now, notice the wording of Scripture specifically. I think this is very interesting. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Now, some people might argue with that. Now, I don't do anything wrong. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than the average Joe. I take care of my family. You know, I raise my kids, put food on the table, roof over their heads. I'm a good man. So they might consider themselves good and free of sin, but the Bible actually teaches that all have violated in some way God's law. The Scripture concludes about you, you're under sin. That's bad news. But it isn't all bad news. Thankfully, with God, it's mostly good news. That's why we call it the Good News Club, right? There's another point about the Scriptures teach about how to have salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All of that sin that we just talked about, the Bible says, was placed on Jesus. Now, I want you to notice again the Scripture and how it words it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, notice what the Scripture says. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are teaching us something. They are teaching us that Jesus came into the world, died on a cross, was buried in a tomb 3 days, and the third day he walked out a different man, a resurrected Savior. Well, you might argue that point and say, I wasn't there to see it. I don't believe it. I think they made it up. I think it's legendary, you know, and stories grow. You know how the Bible is. It wasn't written in the first generation. I mean, it was passed on for generations before it got down, which that's a whole other argument. See me afterwards. I can tell you otherwise. However, the Scriptures put it down. God's Word says, this is what happened. Christ died for your sins so that you wouldn't have to. And then he was buried and he rose again to conquer them for you. All your sin was put on Jesus. There's one more thing I want to show you about what the Scriptures really teach about our goals for children and their salvation. All are invited to believe. Thankfully, everybody in Tucson, everybody in even Phoenix, we'll let them in on this too. All right. You ever feel like living in Tucson, you're the forgotten city? Sometimes in Arizona, it feels that way. All are invited to believe. We're back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. A moment ago, the Scripture concluded all under sin, but that isn't the rest of the whole verse. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. What's the promise? That you can have eternal life and enjoy the favor of God, the forgiveness of your sins, if you'll just believe. I like believe. Sometimes, I don't know what I would do if it were up to me to get out of the things that I've done and the messes I've made. We all have like that, some of that stuff in our past. But all God asks us to do is believe. And you can experience the work, that promise of forgiveness and eternal life with God, because all you have to do is believe. In fact, that's the message of the New Testament 150 times. That's what the Scriptures teach. So, hey, we want them from a child to learn the Holy Scriptures so that they are made wise to the things we're talking about here. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, because that's the only way anybody gets in, by believing God did something for them. If they'll believe, they can be rescued and enjoy the favor of God in this life and for eternity. That's awesome. Hey, this is our goal as a church. Many of it we share with the school. We want students who are socially responsible, who are safe, and who are ultimately saved and made friends with the Creator. We don't come into the world friends with the Creator, but we can be made friends with the Creator by faith in Jesus Christ. No person will reach full development unless they welcome a relationship with the Creator. This is whole child development. This is what we want for every kid. Children are our greatest investment. And friends, if we keep investing in the ways we talked about just now, there will be a payoff. There always is a payoff when you do things God's way. Let me tell you about John and I'll be done. John was born along the River Thames in London in 1725. His mother Elizabeth was very interested in his Christian upbringing and education. So she got him started early. And by age 4, he was reading comfortably, except he later confessed for those hard names. By ages 5 and 6, he was memorizing extended passages of Scripture, poems, essays, and hymns that he was giving back in recitation. And he seemed to have unusual grasp of this memorization and recitation. He got it. Many believe that his mother had aspirations that one day John become a minister of the gospel, not a mariner like her husband's trade. But alas, her dreams were not to be realized, because 2 weeks before John's 7th birthday, she died of tuberculosis. And it wasn't much longer after that that John did turn to seafaring. At age 11, he began his first of 6 voyages while he was a teenager with his dad aboard British Navy ships. And eventually, long stories and gaps in between, he eventually became a commander of his own ship, several ships, and he got heavily embroiled in the African slave trade in the 1700s with the British Navy. Though those were not high points of his life, as he would later confess, He went through some rather low times, including one time off the coast of Ireland when his ship nearly sank. In fact, the story goes that a hole had broken into the hull of the ship, and then the ship shifted and all the cargo went and blocked up the hole mysteriously, and he survived. He said that during that storm, he called out to God, "Oh God, save me!" And they were rescued. They did make it to port, and he survived. He would later say that that was the beginning of his conversion to God. Well, the man I'm talking about is John Newton. And he did leave the slave trade. Later helped Wilberforce, did I say that right? Get rid of the slave trade or see the abolition of that. I believe it was somewhere around 1807 or so when it left England through this man's influence. But this man also went on to be a pastor in Olney. And he wrote a number of hymns included in a hymn book. Hundreds of hymns, about 280 of them, as I recall. Among them, Amazing Grace. Now, what's interesting to me about this story that I tell you about John Newton is this. His mother started early to educate him, to train him in the way that he ought to go. And for a while, he shot off the path, but her dreams were realized. He did come around, and the training paid off, and he did end up going on the right road. Man, that's what we want for kids. We want to train them and get them on the right path so that down the road, when they're long gone from us, they're still doing right, making good choices, and they have a relationship with their Creator. If you don't have a relationship with your Creator, I would urge you and beg you, that's exactly what you need to do. I hope you'll reach out to God the way John Newton did and cry, "Oh God, save me," and start a relationship that lasts forever with God. Shall we pray? Lord in heaven,